Okay, good evening, everyone. We are up to the ninth of the Ani Mamins. Everybody have a source book? Okay, so let's look at this together. So the Rambam tells us, Ani Mamin b'muna shelema. So I believe with complete and total faith, Shezos HaTorah, that this Torah, Lo Sehei Muchlefes, will not be like lahachlif, to switch, to be replaced. V'lo tehei Torah acheres, and there won't be another Torah, me'eis ha'borei yisborach shemo, from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the Ani Mamin that we explored last time, at great length, focused on the reliability and the veracity of the text, that the Torah that we have is the Torah that was given at the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. This one, the next step in the progression, relates to the notion that the Torah that we have is the original Torah, and that the Torah is immutable. The Torah does not change. So we are going to spend some time discussing what exactly that means. The Torah does not change. And in truth, this Ani Mamin, even though it seems somewhat repetitive from the last one, and we'll spend some time kind of distinguishing between the two. This was very, very important in terms of the schism of Christianity from Judaism. And this was very important in terms of the evolution of Islam relative to Judaism. And this is very, very relevant today in terms of many of the challenges that we face with the Western sort of postmodernism type of approach to society and to religion in terms of questioning the assumptions and the traditions and the history and its relevancy and impact, and why can't things just change and adapt to an evolving society, that society is by definition in a disposition of progress, and that as human knowledge and as human experience evolves and progresses, in terms of its sophistication, in terms of its knowledge base, in terms of its technological achievement, in terms of discovery, medical advancement, all the different areas of human life. So too are conceptions of values and ethics and morals and what's right and what's wrong should evolve and should develop. So, you know, if one was alive at the time of slavery, so that was an accepted, for many, many centuries, it was an accepted moral position to have ownership over a human being. And the Torah even provides a framework where that can occur. The Torah provides a tremendous amount of guidance and parameters to preserve the dignity of that human being. So the treatment of slaves in the Torah is remarkably progressive compared to other civilizations, as we've seen. But the notion that a human being has a price tag and can be purchased and can be subjugated and can be owned by another human being is verified, is accepted as moral in the Torah. And so how do we look, how do we view that when society progresses beyond such an idea and the notion of personal autonomy and individual freedom becomes core to what a society seeks to achieve for all of its members, which is what Western civilization is working towards, that nobody should be discriminated against and everybody should have total autonomy and freedom to live life in whatever permutation they want without any boundaries or constraints other than that individual's free choice, and not permitting those free choices to ultimately infringe on other people's ability to make free choices. So how do we deal with that in the context of an immutable and an unchanging system of values and ethics, what we call Torah? And so this has never been more relevant. And I would say if there's any one of the Yud Gimel Ikarim that are being challenged in a systemic way in our society, it's probably this one. If there's any question that certainly younger people, and not just young people, but certainly young people, are asking themselves. It's, why can't the Torah simply adapt to what we obviously know is accepted moral behavior and the way in which we're supposed to view the world? Whether that relates to women's issues, whether that relates to issues of gender identity, whether that relates to issues of gay and lesbian and all these different types of different orientations, however it manifests itself, this is the core question. Did a pasuk in Vayikra really intend to shape the moral character of how we treat people who want to make a different choice of lifestyle, when in society it's so obvious to everyone? It's not so obvious, it's been made obvious with a very, very successful campaign of societal transformation. But it's now become very accepted that that's a basic moral assumption. And how do we deal with that relative towards this animamin? Shezos haTorah lo tehei muchlefes v'lo tehei Torah acheres. Me'es habari yisparach shemo. That everything that's in the Torah is eternal. And this really is addressed from two different perspectives. Tonight we're going to talk about the eternality of the Torah in terms of its relevancy to all generations. But this also is approached from another direction, which we'll explore a little bit more next week, which is, did we get everything, or is there there are pieces of the Torah that were revealed as time went on? And what exactly does that mean? So we'll begin. So the Rambam writes in his Perush HaMishnayos, Behu ki haTorah hazos, and this is that this Torah, mu'atekes me'eis habari yisparach, right? This is what has been copied, this is what has been received from Hashem. Lo mizulaso, not from anything but him. Ve'aleha ein lehosif, and on it we cannot add anything. U'mimena ein ligroa, and we cannot extract anything from the Torah. We can't point to a pasuk and say, this pasuk is no longer relevant. This pasuk is no longer true. That undermines the entire veracity of the Torah. The last animamin was making sure that the text that we add reflects the text that was given. And now the question is, in each generation, maybe this text needs adaptation. So, ein ligroa. Lo batorah shebichtav, v'lo batorah shebaal peh. So not in Torah shebichtav, and not in Torah shebaal peh. So in Torah shebichtav, we understand what that means. It means that there are psukim in the Torah, and those psukim in the Torah, you can't add on new psukim, you can't generate new chiyuvei doraisa, and you can't remove psukim. You can't, you know, expel components of the Torah that's there. This line, v'lo b'Torah shebaal peh, we have to understand what that means. Because Torah shebaal peh, which really refers to the oral tradition, is a more dynamic and historically evolving entity. Torah shebaal peh, maybe, and this is something we've spoken about in the past, its foundations may have been given at Sinai, and they were, but the way in which we interface with Torah shebaal peh has an enormous amount of power that was given over to the Chachmei HaMesorah to do all sorts of things, to add Yisurei Derabanan, to create Siyagim to the Torah, to interpret Torah shebichtav. So there's a lot to talk about. Shenemar lo sosef alo velo sigra mimenu. You're not allowed to add, you're not allowed to remove. V'kfar b'yana ma shesorach levar b'yisod zev v'psicha zeh achibur. So these are the psukim in Dvarim say, lo sosef alo dover asherani anochi mitzave eschem velo sigra mimenu. You can't add on to anything that I've commanded you, and you cannot remove anything from it. Lishmor es mitzvos Hashem elokeichem asher anochi mitzave eschem. To guard the mitzvos of Hashem, that doesn't just refer to observe the mitzvos of Hashem, to preserve the mitzvos of Hashem, to ensure that they remain definitional to what it means to be a Jew, asher anochi mitzave eschem. As kol adavar, a few prokim later, as kol adavar asher anochi mitzave eschem, osos ishmeru la'asos, lo sifa lava lo sigra mimenu, you can't add and you can't take away. And that's what we call bal tosif and bal tigra. You're not allowed to add to the Torah, right? And that comes up in certain halachic contexts. The famous discussion as to whether or not you're permitted to sit in a sukkah, or you're required to sit in a sukkah on Shmini Atzeres. One of the issues at play is that if it's not Shmini Atzeres, if it is Shmini Atzeres and it's not Sukkos, and you're sitting in a sukkah and you're doing so with a bracha l'shem mitzvah, you may be adding on to the Torah. You may be essentially adding another day of the Torah. So how does that relate to all of Yom Tov Sheni? And how does that? So that's a whole discussion. So about Tosef, you're not allowed to add more parshios in the tefillin. You're not allowed to add on to the Torah. About Tigra, you're not allowed to remove anything from the Torah as well. The Rambam tells us in Perek Tes of Hilchos Yisori HaTorah. So the Rambam quotes a number of sources for this concept, and the sources sort of inform the nature of what we're talking about. So the Rambam writes, "Dabar barur mufurash b'Torah." It's absolutely clear and explained in the Torah. Shehi mitzvah omedes la'olam ula'olme olamim. That the mitzvos stand for eternity. La'olam ula'olme olamim. Ein lo lo shinoi, there is no change, and we will see what that means. V'lo giron, there's no removing anything. V'lo tosepes, there's no adding anything. Shenemar, as it says in the pasuk, es kol adavar asher anuchi mitzaveh eschem osos tishmerun la'asos. Lo sosifa lo v'lo sigra mimenu. That's the pasuk we read before. Now this position of the Rambam, that nothing changes in the Torah, so it sounds very obvious, right? But we will see next week that there are certain sources in the Midrashim and in other Rishonim that talk about perhaps certain changes. The big discussion is what happens in Yemosa Mashiach. Does everything remain the way it is? And there are all sorts of strange Midrashim about maybe things that are treif can be eaten in Yemosa Mashiach, maybe some of the Isurim of certain aspects of Arayos will be permitted to be Yemosa Mashiach, maybe certain, not HSH, but other things, maybe something that probably we're all familiar with because it's quoted lots of times around Purim, that the holidays don't necessarily apply b'yamos HaMashiach, all of the Moadim are nisbatlu b'yamos HaMashiach except for Purim. So it's not so pashit that everything just stays exactly the same. And so that's a whole discussion. What's the Rambam's opinion on that? Do we distinguish between Yemos HaMashiach and Olam Haba? How do you view the end of days, or how do you view the days of Mashiach? And we're going to explore that in the next, in the final few of the Ani Mamins. And there's a lot of discussion and different approaches to how to view that. But it is not so pashut that everything as we experience it today in what we call Rabbinic Judaism is exactly the template that will be lifted off completely in the Yemos HaMashiach. Someone emailed me this week wanting to know if there is anything that's been written on the integration of technology into Binyan Beis HaMikdash. Like when they run the Beis HaMikdash, is there any reason to assume that they won't integrate, normal technology? Will we use technology to deal with hundreds of thousands of people coming to the Beis HaMikdash to keep things organized, to do certain things? And it's a good question. It's a very good question. So this is exactly what we're trying to figure out. I'm going to grab this. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. So that's the Rambam's first statement. V'nemar v'aniklos lonu l'baneinu ad olam. We're in source number 4. La'asos es kol divrei ha-Torah hazos. That the pasuk says that everything that's revealed, we're going to do ad olam forever. Everything that is in Divrei Torah is also Lamarda Shekol Divrei Torah Mitzuvin Anu La'asosam Ad Olam. That all of the Dvar, all the everything in the Torah, we are commanded to do forever. V'chein Hu Omer Chukas Olam L'Doroseichem. As the pasuk also says, Chukas Olam L'Doroseichem. V'nemar, and it also says, Lo Bashamayim Hi. So that's an interesting quote. Because lo b'shamayim, he is not referring to observing the Torah. Lo b'shamayim, he is referring to tshuva. So there, the Rambam's context is a little bit different, and we'll get to that in a moment. That a Navi is not permitted to innovate something new now. So if someone comes along and says, yes, there was Judaism, and now God, the Jewish people, were the chosen nation, but mikanu l'abah, the following principles apply. Certain aspects of halachic observance are no longer applicable. You could be saved through something else. Theological assumptions have changed, right? That would be a departure from, that would be an example of a Navi, or an alleged Navi, showing up and saying, you know, this is, we're going to do things differently. A prophet, we're going to do things differently. Even this question of exactly what this means, that Chukas Olam L'Doroseichem, Holamadish Kol Divrei HaTorah Anu La'asosam Ad Olam. One of the interesting things that is also discussed, and we'll get to this also, is the question of, okay, so everything that was revealed in the Torah by Moshe Rabbeinu from HaKadosh Baruch Hu at Kabbalah Satorah applies forever. Does that mean that God could not do another revelation? In other words, the assumption here is that everything that was revealed at Sinai was, that's locked in. And that's it. That's Yahadus. Well, what if Mashiach comes, or what if God would, in other words, would the system tolerate the possibility that there would be a Moshe Rabbeinu, right, who would have another revelation of another version of Torah, of another, is such a thing even conceivable? So you'll see there's discussion with that back and forth, although it's theoretical. So, okay. Then the Rambam says, therefore, if a person arises, whether they're not Jewish or they're Jewish, and they do a wonder, or they do a miracle, and they say, look, I can do a miracle, and God has sent me to remove mitzvos or to add mitzvos. Also, very difficult line to understand. Or he says, I'm here to give you an explanation, a perush b'mitzvah, that we never heard from Moshe. Also a little difficult to understand, right? In other words, the Midrashim, there are conflicting sources. Whether or not every single thing, kol mashet almid osid lechadesh, was given to Moshe Rabbeinu, whether he heard everything that would ever be, or whether or not somebody could conceive something now that wasn't necessarily part of the original Kabbalah Satorah. There are different sources to indicate different ways on that. But again, if someone were to come up with something and introduce a foreign element of even in the explanatory realm, probably what it means is not shelo shamanu mimoshe, because we don't even have all the reasons from Moshe, but sort of outside the system of Moshe. Or the mitzvahs that were given to Klal Yisrael are not forever. They were for a particular era, right? And it doesn't just mean Christianity and Islam, that there was, you know, mitzvahs for a particular era. This is very relevant to today. For somebody to say, yeah, you know, that was the greatest thinking of that time, and the most advanced moral and ethical thinking of that time. Today, we've progressed much further. And so therefore, the Torah's thinking is not relevant to today. So says the Rambam, Hare ze Navi Sheker. This is a Navi Sheker. Shari Bola Hachish Nevuaso Shel Moshe. And there are different ways to ascertain that someone's a Navi Sheker. One of them is, if they're being Machish Nevuaso Shel Moshe, Umisoso Bechenek, we would add that individual would be Chayiv Misal, She'ezit Lidvar B'Shem Hashem Shalot Zivo. Because they are intentionally speaking in the name of God when they have not been commanded to do so. Shehu Baruch Shemot Zivo LeMoshe, because he commanded to Moshe, Sha'am Mitzvah Hazos, that these mitzvos, Lanu Ulvanenu Adolam V'lo Ish Alva Yechsof. Okay. The Gemara in Bava Metzia, I think we've even looked at this before together, tells the very famous story.
Shabtai Tzvi. I mean, didn't they have this Rambam at the time of Shabtai Tzvi?
Sure. That was part of the whole discussion. That was part of the whole back and forth. There have always been people, I mean, throughout Jewish history, there have been examples of people who've arisen and taken the community by storm in terms of more of their intellectual perspective and their messianic visions and all these kinds of things. And then people get bought in, and then they pull people in a direction that's unhealthy. That's why the response was also so ferocious. And there was a lot of collateral damage from the experience of Shabtai Tzvi. So that's also an interesting thing to explore. So the Gemara in Bava Metzia tells the very famous story of the Taner Shel Achnoi. What happened with the Taner Shel Achnoi? We won't go through the entire text together because I think we've done it before. But the Taner Shel Achnoi was this oven that was constructed in a particular way, and there was a machlokes between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yoshua what the status of this oven was. And what happened? So Rabbi Eliezer, Heishir Rabbi Eliezer, kol tshuva sheba olam v'lo kiblu imenu. So Rabbi Eliezer tried to convince them that he was right, and the source is over here. Rabbi Eliezer tried to convince them he was right, and the Chachamim wouldn't accept him. So Rabbi Eliezer said, "I'm right, and if I'm right, let the carob tree be removed from the ground." And it was. And they said, "We don't paskin shilas based on carob trees. If I'm right, let the stream reverse itself. We don't paskin shilas based on streams. If I'm right, let the walls of the base medrash collapse." The Gemara says the Chachamim looked at him and said, "You know, we don't paskin shilas based on walls of batei midrash." And the discussion a little bit of what happened with that. And then he said, okay, if I'm right, so what happens? This is important, exactly what happened next. Amr Lahem, Tamir Chum Menachem says, Zabal Achav Tavivichem, Lohanaf, Lubi Akavad Shrabi Yeshuva, Lohzav, Lubi Akavad Shrabi Yazar, Padai Matav Omim Chazar, Vi Amr Lahem. Okay, so then he says, we're now 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, about 10 lines from the bottom. So he says, the Amr Lahem im Alacha Kamosi, the Alacha is like min Hashamayim Yachichu. Let the proof come from heaven. Yatzas Abaskol the Amra. So Abaskol came out from heaven and said, Malacha Meitzel Rabbi Lazar, Shalacha Kamosu B'chol Makom. The Alacha is like Rabbi Eliezer. Amr Rabbi Yeshua Raglov, Rabbi Yeshua stands up on his feet, the Amr, and he says, Lo Bashamayim Hi, that the Torah is not in heaven. My lo b'shamayim hi. What does that mean? The Torah is not in heaven. Amar Rabbi Yirmiya shekvar nosna Torah mehar Sinai ein anu mashkichin bibasko shekvar kasafta behar Sinai b'Torah achrei rabim lahatos. So this voice came out from heaven. It said you should follow the shita of Rabbi Eliezer, right? So Rabbi Eliezer is very excited. I mean, first of all, you know, this is, every rabbi would love this. This would be great at a board meeting, right? You know. What should we do? Should we go this way, that way, this way, that way? The Baskel comes out and says, the rabbi's right. So the president stands up and he says, Lo b'shamayim, you know, God, you don't get a vote in this boardroom, you know. You gave us the Torah. And in the Torah it says, Achrei Rabim Lahatos. Achrei Rabim Lahatos is not just simply a pasuk. It's a mandate for the interpretation and application of the principles and ideals of Torah to contemporary life. Achrei Rabim Lahatos is what empowers rabbinic authority to make determinations that are considered to be binding on the Jewish people from a halakhic perspective with all of its implications. So the fact that the Rabbanon have a machlokas if a particular item is usher to do on Shabbos, if rove of the Rabbanon feel that it's forbidden and someone does it and there's Edom and there's Asra, we would execute the person based on that. We wouldn't call that a suffix. That it's a suffix, but the rabbi said such and such. Achrei Rabim Lahatos, there is a Masorah of how to interpret the Torah. There is machlokes, there is sometimes ambiguity, or there is distortion in the Masorah, in the tradition. We're not sure what someone said, or we're not sure what the tradition was. And when the rabbis confer, and they convene, and make a determination, and that determination is based on majority of those who are qualified to weigh in on such a determination, that becomes the Torah for that particular situation. Kadosh Baruch Hu says, do it differently. Kadosh Baruch Hu says, halacha k'Rabbi Eliezer. So the question on this Gemara is, okay, Achrei Rabim Lahatos is a pasuk in the Torah. Its authority emanates from who? From a Kadosh Baruch Hu. The Baskol, whatever a Baskol is, there's a discussion about that too, that's interesting, right? The Baskol is also a voice of heaven. So why should one win and one lose, right? Why shouldn't we follow the voice of heaven? So the Rambam, that's the whole point, the Kesef Mishnah, basically extrapolates from this Gemara. That's exactly the point of this whole Gemara. The point of this Gemara is it's not just conveying a message about authority. It's also conveying a fundamental message about the nature of Kabbalah Satorah, and that is that it's over. And that is that once HaKadosh Baruch Hu finished La'enei Kol Yisrael to Moshe Rabbeinu, or to Yoshua, depending on how you pass in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, right? Once Hashem finished talking to Moshe Rabbeinu, La'enei Kol Yisrael, that concludes Kabbalah Satorah. That Torah is locked, right? Like the big speeches that they write, right? Speech is locked, that Torah is locked, and nothing in that Torah can be changed forever and ever. Not even by God. What does that mean, not even by God? God's the one that made the lock. God's the one, why can't God? Because that's the whole point. The whole point of this, that's why this is a fundamental of belief. The system is only as the integrity of the system depends on the understanding that HaKadosh Baruch Hu declared that the Torah that I'm giving you, Moshe Rabbeinu, is the Torah forever. It is the Torah forever. So by definition, this Bas Kol becomes unreliable as a manifestation of what God wants, because God has already said 50 times in the Torah that all the mitzvot that I'm mitzvah you today are binding la'omei olamim, forever and ever. Everything I'm telling you is forever and ever. So now a voice comes out of heaven and says, follow Rabbi Eliezer, that contradicts Achrei Rabim Lahatos of what the original directive was from the Torah. That cannot be a reliable anything. It's a voice of God. Like, what do we do with that? What do we do with that voice of God? So the Rishonim basically say that this Bas Kol was essentially out of covet for Rabbi Eliezer. In other words, the Bas Kol was not necessarily telling you what was supposed to be true, but rather that in some level, in some universe of thinking, this is a possibility out of covet to Rabbi Eliezer, there's a Bas Kol that comes out and says, the halacha is like him. But it cannot bind us in any way to what to do, because what we do is already contained in the Torah before. And the Rambam says, if you look at source number 6, that's what the Kesef Mishnah says in the very last line, V'eimashkichin bebaskol, v'kol shekein de'eimashkichin benavi amisnabe. So if we're not going to listen to the voices that come out of heaven, kol shekein, we're not going to listen to some guy that gets up and starts making Torah videos telling you, you know, that he knows what God really thinks, right? That Navi HaMisnabe is certainly no more reliable than the call of God of heaven itself. And so therefore, that's what the Rambam is saying. That's what he says. And that's it. Once the Torah has told us that this is what is, it can't be changed. It can't be changed. So there is a fundamental principle of belief that the Torah that we received is the Torah that needs to be applied and understood and reckoned with in terms of contemporary life. Now, when we say the Torah doesn't change, that doesn't mean that we don't have to deal with change. We have to deal with change all the time. We have to deal with an evolving and changing reality and apply the Torah's principles and precepts to that evolving and changing reality. But we don't do that by simply adapting the Torah. We don't, just because we don't like or we don't approve of or our conventional thinking is not aligned with the Torah's directive, does not mean we simply suspend its, you know. So let's take a very simple historical example. So in the evolution of Reform and Conservative Judaism, more Conservative Judaism, based on, you know, halachic principles, right? Not based on just saying we don't believe in Torah Shebaal Peh at all. That clearly is a violation of this principle of faith. There's no question. That's just not even a debatable point, right? But even if you want to start to discuss different halachic principles, so to come to the conclusion that, well, you know, Shabbos is so important, going to shul is so important, and we're going to decide that going to shul is docha driving on Shabbos, because the only time you're not allowed to drive on Shabbos is when it's for personal issues. You're not allowed to drive to the movie theater, you're not allowed to drive to the mall, you're not allowed to drive to have a good time. But to drive to go to shul, to be able to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in an assimilating world where everybody's, nobody's connected, that obviously God would want us to do. So forget the slippery slope argument and how it went from there to, well, the movie theater's Einik Shabbos, and the, you know what I mean? Like, forget all of that. Just simply looking at the fundamental analysis in and of itself, that is what you're basically saying, that a principle of the Torah is suspended or eliminated based on what is a interpreted need or desire or perspective or renewed approach, right? As opposed to, you know, looking at a situation, let's take as an example, so there's a prohibition to, I'm sorry, there's a prohibition to allow a body not to be buried overnight, or not to be buried as soon as possible. So the Gemara tells us that on Yontif, you're supposed to bury people. In the whole discussion, you do it with non-Jews, you do it with Jews, different Yom Tov Sheni, Yom Tov Rishon. Rav Moshe Feinstein writes a tshuva, where he basically writes, listen, the whole reason that this applied was because of the Isra Bal Tullin, was because of the Nivela Meis, of the decay of the body. Today we have refrigeration, and therefore we can preserve the body completely, and there's no nivel ames. The only nivel ames is it's not covered ames to delay. That's not enough, you know, to violate yontif. We don't have the issue of the actual decomposition of the body, and so therefore we don't do this anymore. We don't bear any yontif anymore. And while there are some communities that do, most of American Jewry does not. Right? Does not bear any yontif based on this principle of Rav Moshe. Now, did Rav Moshe take the halachic principle of Bal Tullin and say it doesn't apply anymore? No. There was a Mesorah of what the underlying understanding of that prohibition was all about. The prohibition, and sometimes the reasoning is part of the prohibition, and sometimes the reasoning is independent to the prohibition, and sometimes the reasoning is speculative to the prohibition. And that's why you need people who have expertise in halacha to make these determinations. Rav Moshe Feinstein, who's a walking database of, 500,000 examples, is able to discern when the reasoning is enough to basically suspend that application in contemporary life. He's not saying that, listen, Lamaisa, now we don't think that burying is as important as yontif. He's not undermining the Torah itself. There's elasticity in the halachic process to apply Torah principles to contemporary issues. But the question of whether or not we just decide the Torah doesn't know what it's talking about, in other words, let's take another example. There's a tremendous debate about how to determine the halachic point of end of life, right? Is it respiratory and cardiac, or is it brain death? And there are tremendous nafkaminas about this, with organ donation and other things. So this debate that lives in halacha, and the debate is massive, and the debate is pretty pretty aggressive, and pretty, because it's literally life and death, and you have those that feel that brain death is halachic death, and you have those that feel that brain death is absolutely not halachic death, and then you have people in the middle who are not sure, so they don't think we should be playing around with isurim of murder. But none of these opinions are saying, the Torah never considered the possibility of this type of medical technology, and therefore, it's not relevant to this discussion. Which is how other types of groups would approach the issue. That this is just simply not, you can't take an antiquated system of how we relate to life and death at a time where, they didn't even know what infection was, and even have a discussion about this. This determination should be made by ethicists and philosophers and maybe societal consensus and maybe compassion and quality of life and autonomous choice and all the different values that, but the people who debate this debate, min ha-katze el ha-katze in halacha, is not about whether or not the Torah has anything to say about the end of life. It's about how to apply the Torah's understanding of the end of life as it's presented contextually in its time, in the Gemara, in the Psukim, in the Mishnayos, to this evolving situation. That's the debate. What exactly was the Gemara, what exactly was the Torah saying? So that's the point that we're making. The point that we're making is that the Torah does not change. When we say the Torah doesn't change, it doesn't mean that we're necessarily always observing halacha exactly the same way as generations before. There is evolution in observance because circumstances change, contexts change, realities change, things on the ground change. But at the same time, we have to recognize that the fundamental principles and the makoros are eternally relevant. And therefore, it is in the hands of the Chachmei Mesorah to figure out how do you apply those ideas to a changing reality. Okay, so let's take an example that we actually don't talk about so often here. Let's say that are very controversial now, like women's issues, right? So you have many poskim in our, what I would call our Wayu world, who are very comfortable with women learning Torah Shebaal Peh. We just studied together a Gemara, right? We're very comfortable with women learning Torah Shebaal Peh, which is definitely not something that happened 500 years ago, and the Gemara has comments about it that are not flattering, but very, very, very against some of the innovations that have been introduced with regards to women's leadership, with regards to women rabbis and these types of clergy type of roles, right? So why is that? That's because there are certain shifting dynamics that they feel can be addressed in a different way. And there are other shifting dynamics that they believe cannot. And that has to do with their larger sensitivity to the nature of these sources, to the needs of the community, to the really the foresight of ultimately where some of these issues go, and that is a very complex analysis that has to go on, and it's going on in a very difficult context because today it's very difficult to debate these issues because everybody has a voice, no matter how ignorant they are, and has influence, no matter how ignorant they are. But again, it's a perfect example where in one singular issue, you have certain manifestations where change has been embraced, and you have other manifestations where change is being fought very, very hard. And that is because the Torah's principles are not supposed to change. The application of those principles to modern society can change based on what the nature of those applications are. And you turn to Chachmei HaMesorah to try to discern where those applications should happen and where they shouldn't. And that in and of itself is an evolving reality, right? That in and of itself is, and that's true about a lot of things. True about secular studies. It's true about, you know, you have communities today where, you know, even in our own larger geographic community, where 50 years ago, you know, secular knowledge was not embraced at all as something of significant value. And now it's much more of a trend to educate people at a higher level so that they could get better jobs or, you know, be able to enter the workforce at a more successful rate. So things, it's important to understand that this, that's why I say this is one of the most fundamental of the Yud Gimel Ikarim, because it is at the heart of almost everything. It is at the heart of all of the tensions and all of the debates that surround our confrontation with modernity. And how it is that the Torah's core, and not just its core and all of its details, are preserved as le'ome olamim, as eternally speaking to the realities of every generation, where at the same time, it can be applied and it could resonate with shifting societal realities, and that could be something. So, in source number seven is a Tosis in Yevamos, and we don't have time to go into all of these details, but basically there are certain circumstances where the Gemara seems to accept the veracity of a bas kol, and there are others where the Gemara does not. So there's an interesting statement by Rav Kook in his Mishpat Kohen in source number 8, if you look at three lines from the bottom, where he writes about that he writes that there are some scenarios where a bas kol can be consulted and some where they cannot. He writes that lishol min hashamayim dover shel hora zehu dover nimna achrei Moshe Rabbeinu olav hashalom. To ask a shaila from God in Shemayim, in other words, to walk outside and say, what's the din on the Taner Shalach Noi, and the Bas Kol to say, oh, the din is Mutar Aser, that cannot happen after Moshe Rabbeinu. Shiraku ya'omer bebitachon amdo ve'eshma ma yitzave Hashem lachem. Why? Because as we spent a long time learning, Moshe Rabbeinu is the exclusive personality in Jewish history who we can trust to be a completely unencumbered conduit of the word of God to the Jewish people. Then he talks about different cases where a bas kol could be consulted. Turn to source number 10. Yeah.
Why was that permissible
for Moshe Rabbeinu? Moshe Rabbeinu, because that was in the context of Kabbalah Satorah. In other words, Moshe Rabbeinu's unique relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu as being panim el panim, as being able to converse with God in a way that had full and total consciousness, in the ability to engage a Kadosh Baruch Hu directly. All of the things that the Rambam outlined to Ikarim ago as unique to Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy makes his transmission more reliable and more substantial than anybody else. No one else could claim, you know, again, are there people who said that, you know, so somebody says, I had a dream that God told me something. Somebody says, I feel like God's telling me something. Somebody says, I feel inspired. I have a Ruach HaKodesh that God's telling me something. So God communicates with human beings in different ways, and different. We know that there's Hashkacha, Kadosh Baruch Hu's present in the world. And it's not for us to deny that people had a. But that's not the same thing as challenging a. You know, if God's telling you that because you're trying to decide whether or not to move to Eretz Yisrael, that's one thing. But if God is speaking to you to tell you how many hadassim to put in your lulav, you know, we're not relying on you for that. That's not, you know, that's not. You know, that's we get from Moshe Rabbeinu and from no one else. So that's also an important point.
Where did the Urim Vitumim contradict it?
Yeah, so I was thinking about that also. So the Urim Vitumim.
Well, there was an explanation. It's not that they had to figure out themselves.
Right, that's true. But what exactly was the Urim Vitumim in terms of the nature? First of all, the Urim Vitumim, again, was still in an era of prophecy. Right. So the Urim V'Tumim was probably no different. Correct. I don't think it could be Mechadesh something, but I think it could clarify something. I think they would approach the Urim V'Tumim, with the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, and it would light up. And I think they could approach the Urim V'Tumim with a Safek, and that could bring clarity that sort of, you know, remember, what happens from the time of the Nevi'im, when the era of Nevuah ends, that's when wisdom transitions, that's when authority transitions from this Isra'usa de la'ela, from this divine top-down system to Isra'usa de la'tasa. That's when Chachmei HaTorah, that's when knowledge and human intuition become the determining factor in interpreting the Torah. And that's why the Chachamim that ruled against Rabbi Eliezer were so much more important. There are different interpretations of that Gemara. Some interpretations of that Gemara are that they were actually objectively wrong, but it doesn't matter because the halacha follows the rove, even if you're wrong and there are no consequences. And some interpretations say, no, what's called wrong and right is determined by the rove, that they can literally, that's the standard of what's right and wrong. That determines what's right, right? That makes what's right. It's like, you know, once they've made that determination, that's the clarity of what. Yeah, so that's its own.
Deal with what, yeah. From Meaning,
what do you mean?
The books that were excluded from Tanakh but yes. came thereafter listed as Apocrypha.
Yes. So those books, I mean...
And there are some that we do address and hold by. And
we address and we hold by them, but we don't treat them as Kisvei Kodesh, that were written completely Beruach HaKodesh. The assumption is that the books that were not allowed into the canon were for whatever reason. And by the way, when you look at some of the debates in the Gemara about even some of the books that were let in, that they didn't want to allow in, some of the reasoning doesn't have anything to do with challenging the veracity of the books, but just being concerned about the impression that would be given in the books. I'll tell you a quick... Yes. We're making an invitation for Hachnasa Sefer Torah for a very, very eminent Torah personality. So they sent me a mock-up of the initial thing, and it has this Torah personality teaching, and in the background is a Sefer Torah. So I called them up right away, and I said, you cannot make that the invitation, because if you look at the Sefer Torah, there is Hashem's name in the Kriya, and you are going to turn every one of these invitations into Seamus. So, you know, to real Seamus, you know. Even if there wasn't a Seamus, you know. So they called me back after the meeting, and they said, we had a meeting, and we figured out what to do. And they said, what? They said, we're going to use Megillas Esther. Right? So I said, just be careful that you don't have him like right in front of the Aseres B'nai Haman, you know, like Zeresh throwing the garbage, you know, like, you know, it's not like there are a lot of psukim in Esther that are really positive, you know what I'm saying? Like it's, anyway, so let's just look at this one last point. Tamei HaMitzvos. V'asur lishanos shum prat midini haTorah. You can't change any detail of the Torah. Afilu imchoshiv shiyodea tamei HaMitzvos. Even if you think you know the reasoning. When Moshe comes and brings the Torah down to earth, it's no longer in Shemayim. For a person who's so great and so knowledgeable to say, I can see the reasoning, the foundations of these mitzvos, with all of their universal implications, sheroi li lefi shoresh nishmasi, olim mi v'mi lefi sharsho, la'avor chas v'sholom al eze mitzvah, olichos shum prat mi pratei ha-mitzvah, ha-maisa, la'asos av megras aftiktuk echon midivrei sofer mazlishanos zmanot. In other words, to say that, you know, I understand the Torah's real reason for shiluach hakan. I understand the Torah's real reason for chametz. And for this person, it wouldn't apply. For this person, ribbis wouldn't apply. For this person, you know, I know what the Torah, meant was, there shouldn't be. So, no. Tamei HaMitzvos, I think it's Rav Shashapal Hirsch who says, from the word ta'am, their role is to make the mitzvos more tasty. So that when you do them, you enjoy them a little more because they're a little more relevant. But fundamentally, we're Ovdei Hashem. We are loyal to, and we surrender ourselves to the expectations of Torah, even when they make no sense at all. What's the best example? Best example is the halacha and avelus of asi asay the ram v'dochi asay the yachid. Right? The fact that if there is a patira and a yontif right away, the yontif is mevatel shiva. Right? So the whole point of Shiva is for somebody to be able to reflect, digest, confront. I mean, all the things we say to Shiva about how great the Torah's psychological insight is, a person has Shiva, and then Shloshim, and Yubez Chodesh, and the social integration, all the different pieces, it's so beautiful, except when it's not, right? Except my wife lost her mother on Shabbos Agadol. The Levaya was Erev Pesach at 10:30 in the morning. At 11:30 in the morning, she sat down in some rabbi's office in Lakewood, New Jersey, for 20 minutes with, I think, only a caterer friend who came to the Levaya, being Menachem Avil. And then we got in the car. Yeah, yeah. And then we got in the car and we drove back, and that was the end of it. And there was no Shiva at all. and there was Yontif, and then that was it. So how do you explain this? How do you deal with that? Because at the end of the day, yes, we ascribe all sorts of reasons, and we think we understand, and those reasons are true, and they're powerful, and they resonate, and they're meaningful. But at the end of the day, Hatzur Tamim Polo, at the end of the day, this is the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu said it works, this is the way Yontif works, this is the way Avelis works, and this is what it means to be loyal to the system of Torah. So this is really this... this Ani Mamin is really at the heart of so much of our challenges of Avodas Hashem. It's at the heart of the conversation in early Christianity. It's at the heart of the conversation in early Islam. It's at the heart of the conversation in early Reform, conservative, Reconstructionist, and everything going on there. It is absolutely at the heart of the controversy right now with open Orthodoxy. And it's also on a personal level, what many, many people struggle with, you know, which is that sometimes it just doesn't feel like these principles are designed to relate to our reality. And that's when it becomes not just a question of whether or not someone asks you, is every pasuk in the Torah true? It's very easy to say, oh, of course, every pasuk in the Torah is true. The question is, to what degree do those truths really resonate and really... align with our thinking, or to what degree do we adapt our thinking and our perspective to align with those truths? You know, I remember when I was in YU as a Talmud, that Rav Parnas, I was in Rav Parnas' shir, and he used to say that his greatest frustration with some of the issues that were starting to become very relevant at the time with regards to the women's issues was that he felt that these were emotions driving observance instead of observance driving emotions. That instead of a person saying, you're right, I don't feel good about this, so let me work on myself to figure out why that is and how I could deal with my feelings relative to my expectations. The approach was, how do we change the expectations to be resonant with our feelings? And the truth is, if you want to have a healthy relationship with anything, with any entity, whether it's a god or whether it's a human being, you can't take that approach, right? You have to be able to understand that there are certain expectations, even if you don't always like them, you have to work on that and figure that out. You have to figure out what that means and how to deal with that. But in the society that we live in today, where the fundamental value number one is the autonomous, indulgent enjoyment and self-fulfilling embracing of life, that becomes very, very challenging. And it's extremely challenging in raising the next generation because they have been inculcated with the societal values long before they could appreciate any of the redeeming qualities of the religious commitments. So it's sort of a gamble if one will catch up with the other before it's too late. Because at the end of the day, you know, the societal values are the messaging is ubiquitous, you know, much more than it ever was. You can't shelter them from this messaging. And at 9, 10, and 11 years old, they don't feel anything with davening. I mean, a normal 9-year-old does not love davening, right? You know, people come to me all the time. They're like, how do I get my 9? My 9-year-old doesn't like davening. I'm like, good. You know, a 9-year-old who likes davening is really weird. You know, like, okay, that means you have to work with them. They shouldn't hate all davening, right? But you have to work. The fact they don't want to sit in shul for 3 hours, that's very normal, right? But by the time they could appreciate the nuance and beauty and insight and relationship of davening, now you're already competing with everything else. Now you're already competing with the autonomous. What do you mean I have to submit to some higher authority and I have to, you know, compliment them all day with, you know, and I have to, you know. So this is really at the heart of a lot of the challenges that we have, and we have to explore it and understand it even more. Okay? Wonderful, man.